Hebrews chapter 6 this morning, continuing on through our study, and I just wanted to give us a little bit of encouragement this morning. Last week, I know we were in a passage that was a little deeper. We had to do a little pushing down into some roots there. We talked about some original language interpretation, but overall, most importantly, it was the fact that the author was bringing to us at the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 6 down through verse 8. We looked at verse 9 last week as well. But this challenge to us that if we are not resolute about growing in our faith, the warning that was already given in chapter 2 will come to fruition in our lives. If we drift from the Word of God, we will doubt the Word of God, and we will eventually become dull to the Word of God. That is the challenge that was not only given to us in chapter 2, it's reiterated in chapter 6. And coming out of that challenge, last week, if you remember, we talked about the three parts here of chapter 6. So if you're taking notes, and hopefully you have your journal with you, if you don't have a journal or you never got one, if you never got one, come talk to Kylie or I afterwards, make sure you get one. But if you do have it with you, take some notes here. Chapter 6 is split into three distinct sections. The first section is verses 1 through 3, which is an appeal. The appeal from the author to the people to go from spiritual infancy to maturity. So that is the appeal that's offered. The second section is verse 4 through 8, which is the argument. The argument is they have not been moving into maturity, and there are reasons why. And the God uses the author of Hebrews to press into the hearers that first they should be moving into maturity. Here's why you're not and what you need to be doing in verses 4 through 8. And then lastly, in verses 9 through 20, is the assurance. So an appeal, an argument, and an assurance is how this chapter is broken out for us. This particular section we're looking at today, and I know we covered verse 9 last week, but we're going to start in 9 and go down through 20. This has been named by a number of different commentators and pastors and preachers and theologians over the years as really the quintessential passage in Scripture about assurance of eternal salvation. This passage is one that, well, it uses a word in this passage that really, really defines how we can be sure and how sure we can be of God's eternal hold on our salvation. It uses the term anchor. We're going to look at that in a couple of verses when we get into it. But this term anchor, it is the surest thing that the author had in his analogies to tell us that God is unmoved in his holding of those who are his. Jesus reiterates, talks about that in the book of John. And we talked about this a little bit last week where he says to the disciples, those who the Father has given me, I can in no way lose. I can't lose them. One of the things that Scripture teaches us, even in the midst of these warnings, and I love, see, God does this perfectly in his word, whereas we as people, when we try to do it on our own, we miss parts, right? God gives us a warning and even an exhortation and a strong push, and at the same time, while giving that strong push, he uniquely and perfectly rounds that out by saying, don't worry, I'm the one that holds you. I'm the one that has you in my hand. Don't drift away. Don't wander off. Don't become dull in your hearing. Don't become dull to the amazement and the awesomeness of God and what he's done for you, specifically through Christ. Don't become dull to that. But at the same time, don't live in fear. Because, as God tells us, his character is perfect. And perfect love does what to fear? Cast it out, has no fear. That in true love, in perfect love that God gives us, fear is not there. You don't have to be afraid of losing that which God has secured for you and given to you as a gift. So this passage specifically is known historically and even today by commentators as the most prominent passage that we can rest in our eternal salvation. Let's unpack that and dig into it. The reality is, most of us at some point in our Christian lives will ask ourselves if we are really saved. If we're honest, that question arises. You have a bad day, you have a bad week, maybe you have a bad month. Maybe you have a bad couple months. Maybe you have a rough year spiritually. This question will no doubt come into your mind. Am I really saved? Did God really change me? If he did, why am I struggling so? And God knows that that question will come into our minds because we are fallible and broken and human, so he perfectly answers it in Scripture, as God graciously always does. He answers our questions. He doesn't leave us to sit in doubt because doubt breeds surrender and depression. That's what doubt does. Doubt breeds depression and surrender. But hope, which this passage centers on and builds for us theologically, hope breeds endurance and joy. And this is the contrast that God brings in Scripture. Doubt brings depression and surrender. Hope brings endurance and joy. You have to be aware that the devil wants you to doubt. And when you do doubt, he wants you to stay there. But God wants you to be assured in hope. It doesn't mean you won't doubt. It doesn't mean you won't struggle. It doesn't mean there won't be times in your spiritual walk where you actually do ask yourself, am I really worth this? Did God really change me? Can I do anything right? Those questions will come up. But the warning continually from Scripture is, when those doubts come, if you settle in them, you will drift from what God has for you. In comparison, in contrast, when those doubts and questions come, if you battle them towards hope, you will experience the joy and victory that God brings you. It's a choice we make in every scenario. God gives us a wonderful picture here, and he is bringing to the Hebrews, people that knew their ancestry, knew their history, he brings to them a great example of a broken human being that God made sure promises to, that failed and turned away a few times, but in the end, endured and turned back to God. And God's promises to him were made sure. That's Abraham. Remember last week we talked about the passage that could look like it's talking about people losing their salvation in eternity, but instead is actually focusing on repentance. That you will become dull to the word of God if you do not repent when you fail in sin. Repentance is the thing that holds you tight to the heart of God. So as that was emphasized last week, this week we look at the assurance that when we do repent and do pursue and do draw in towards God instead of drifting away, that he will bring his promises to us. That we have an inheritance that's held for us. If we can endure, those blessings will be made real. Let's look at verse 9. Verse 9 walks us in, as he says, after the very hard first 8 verses of chapter 6, where you walk away from, if it was just chapters or verses 1 through 8 in this chapter, you'd walk away probably with a lot of questions. You'd probably be asking yourself some very hard things if it was just verses 1 through 8. But we would also be asking hard things about the readers, the Hebrews that he's writing to, if it was just verses 1 through 8. But what do we know from verse 9? We know that the author, who knows these people intimately, is resting assured that they have been made new in Christ. Verse 9 says, though we speak in this way, that previous way, about being warned, about being dull and drifting away and unrepentant, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. He says to the hearers, I am confident that you will receive the blessings. Because I've watched your life and I'm sure of your salvation. Verse 10, It says, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. Verse 10 is a little exposition. It gives us two sure things that the author looks at those who are trying to follow Christ but having a difficult time with in different areas of not moving from infancy to maturity. And he says, don't worry. I'm going to challenge you. You should be growing. You should be going to the Lord. The Word of God should be moving you towards maturity. But I'm not saying that you have totally lost anything, because I've seen you with two specific examples. Let's look at what they are. What are the two examples in verse 10 that the author uses to say, I have witnessed God's regeneration in your life? First, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work. The first evidence the author used here, and God gives us to verify that we have been changed and made new in Christ, is that we have worked for him. Not worked for our salvation, but we've worked out of our salvation. He knows these people. He knows that the fact that they have been made new in Christ is evidenced by the fact that they have served the church. They have worked for God's kingdom to advance. They've put in the time. He's witnessed it. He saw them. He knows them. He knows that while they may be struggling immediately right now, he has seen them work for the Lord. James is a place, if you want to unpack this concept a little bit more, where God gives us some deeper understandings into this relationship between faith in God and works on God's behalf. And if you want to dig in, James is a good place to do that. But overall, what James expounds upon for us is this: your faith is evidenced by your works. Now, your works don't give you faith, because here's the reality. If you try to just work so that you can believe, you will not endure. You'll give up. But if you believe and in faith are made new, you will be able to remain and endure in your work. That's the difference. The evidence of true regeneration is endurance. You stay the course. Doesn't mean you don't struggle. Doesn't mean you don't have a bad week. Doesn't mean you don't have a bad month or season in your life. It doesn't mean that things don't get hard in this world, because this world is not paradise in eternity. But it does mean that even though things get hard, you remain. You endure. You are steadfast. These are the words that Scripture uses. So the author looks at his people and he says, God's not unjust. He's literally saying to them, God's not going to throw out your salvation just because you're having a hard time. He knows that you've been made new in him, one, because he's omniscient and all-knowing, but two, because your life has been evidenced by the fact that you have worked for the Lord. You've worked out of your salvation. Your salvation has resulted in you serving. Because Jesus says, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And all those who follow him should look like him. He says he's not unjust. He's not going to overlook your work. He knows that you've been faithful. That's the first thing. Secondly, not only is he not going to overlook your work, your service for him, and that's that word here. See, we have a hard time because work in our day and age, particularly in our culture, is a very individualistic Western mindset. So work is self-based, right? But this word means more than that in the ancient language. In Greek, it means service. It's not an individually based word. It's not you go clock in, clock out, get your paycheck. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about service here, that you are working under the Lord. You are serving the God who has secured for you eternity through Christ. And because of what he's done, you come in your rightful place and serve him. So if you have a hard time with that word work there, because we do struggle with that, because in Romans it tells us it's not by works that you're saved, but by grace through faith, right? So if it's just the word work that boggles your mind or trips you up spiritually, just write right next to it there. Just say serving. Service. Your service to the Lord, God will not overlook. Here's the challenge. When God does look at your serving, is there enough there to actually amount to the promises of blessings that he has given to us in heaven? Because that is the challenge here. The challenge is not to sit and be dull. It's that same word is used later in this chapter as slothful. The challenge is don't sit around and do nothing. Look at all that God's done for you, and therefore serve. And those who serve and walk with the Lord and mature in their faith and go forward with endurance through hard times, there are blessings held in heaven for you. God promises those. And at the end of chapter 8, or verse 8, that's what he's talking about, that the kind of blessings that God secures for us in heaven, if we are faithful and remain and grow in our maturity, they can't be burned up. They last forever. So he says he won't overlook your service. And secondly, he won't overlook the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. So not just the service and tasks that you do for the Lord, but the love that you have for your fellow believers. These two things are the evidences that the writer here is using to say, God's not unjust. He's a faithful, gracious, good, loving, merciful God. He's not going to overlook the fact that you have served him, and he will not overlook the fact that you have loved the saints. So if you're asking yourself, how is it that I can evidence the fact that God has changed my life and made me new in him, and that I'm a recipient of eternal salvation? How can I evidence that, one, for others, but also just for the Lord? How do you evidence that? Serve him and love the saints. Serve him. Engage in the kingdom coming in this world. Fight the good fight, Paul says to Timothy, right? Get in the game. Because here's the analogy, right? Earlier in chapter 6, babies don't do a lot of serving, do they? Anybody been around a baby very long? You're doing all the serving, right? Infants don't know how to work. They know how to receive. This is the reality of being a tiny little human that is not able to serve others yet. And what his challenge, the author, God is giving us through the author, is grow into maturity so you can serve and not just sit back and be a consumer. I firmly believe one of the maturity issues for the church in America is this. We have allowed the church to emulate the culture, and we are in a consumer culture. And when the church looks like consumerism, the people stay little babies spiritually. That's not God's intention for you. It's not God's intention for the church. He wants you to mature. He wants you to grow so you don't have to be spoon-fed, but you can feed yourself and you can help feed others that need to grow in their maturity. This is the service and love to the saints that the author is talking about here in Hebrews. He says, listen, I've watched your life. I know that you've served the Lord, and I know that you have loved the saints. So therefore, I'm not worried about your eternal security. I am, however, worried about your blessings if you don't grow up into maturity. I've seen little bits of it, but you have to keep going. You have to keep maturing. He says in verse 11, from this, I've witnessed this in your life. God is not unjust. He was not going to overlook or throw away your service and your love for the saints. He says in verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's read 11 and 12 again. This is the crux of this entire passage. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Anybody here want to inherit the promises that God has promised for us? I do. I'm all for that. I want to be a recipient of God's bountiful blessings that he's holding ready to give to us. He's a generous Father in heaven. He's not stingy. And the blessings God gives us are so much greater than any blessings we're going to get on this earth. And right here is the exact formula for how to make sure that you will inherit those blessings for eternity. What is the two-part definition of a life lived that will inherit blessings? It is this: faith and patience. Faith and patience. The life of the believer who's growing into maturity should be exemplified by these two things: faith and patience. I believe God, and I am okay with his timetable. It doesn't mean you don't have desires. It means that you submit those desires to God's perfect plan. Faith that God is good, that he is faithful, that he is in control, that he has a plan that is way bigger than your plan. Faith, believe him. And then patience to let him work all that he's working. He will bring to fruition. He promises in Scripture there is no good thing that he will leave unfinished. That which he has started, he promises to complete. Now, very rarely do those things go exactly the way that we have them scheduled. Here's the issue. Our faith and patience is very commonly short-sighted. We'll believe God if we're seeing some pretty good results. Right? I mean, that's the reality of being human. But the reality of being supernaturally changed is we believe God even when we don't see results. That's the difference of being spirit-led instead of fleshly-led. Your humanness will tell you, have faith for as long as you see things happening. Your reborn spiritual nature will tell you, have faith no matter what you see, no matter what you think is happening. That's the Spirit of the living God doing work in your life. You believe against all else. Continue to believe. Let's look at the definitions here that he uses. If you're taking some notes or underlining, here's the words I want you to underline in this passage right here, in verse 11 and 12. Earnestness. Tag that word right there, earnestness, in verse 11. Then a little bit later in that same sentence, full assurance of hope. Earnestness, full assurance of hope. And then in verse 12, faith and patience. Okay, these four terms in these two verses are the challenge from this passage. He wants the hearers, he wants you and I, along with the Hebrew hearers, to not worry about their eternal security. God's got that one locked up for you. Don't worry about it. He holds it better than you. He's the one that secured it. You don't have to live in fear of what's going to happen for eternity. But in the midst of not living in fear and instead having hope, here's how you should live. Here's how you should live if you really believe that God has secured for all eternity your salvation. You should be earnest. What does that word mean? That's not a very commonly used word today, right? Earnest. What is this phrase, earnestness? It's connected to similar words throughout Scripture, and here's what they are: steadfastness, endurance, and long-suffering, okay? So this is the same root as used in other places in Scripture. Earnestness is, and the best definition that I came across was this. It is a resolute continuing. Okay? A resolute continuing. I am going to move forward in faith and hope. And tomorrow I'm going to wake up and do it again. And the day after that, I'm going to wake up and do it again. And the day after that, I'm going to wake up and do it again. And so on. Every day, continually. A continuing movement. Earnestness, steadfast, long-suffering. This is the challenge of a life that's going to move from infancy to maturity. Here's the other issue. If you're constantly wandering off the path, which has been defined in the first eight verses, if you're constantly falling away and getting distracted and drifting from the Word of God and drifting from the work of God, if you're just moving around all the time, guess what that's not? That's not earnestness and steadfastness. That's the opposite. That's wandering around aimlessly. And we're warned against that, and we're encouraged towards steadfastness. Is that something that when people look at your life, they think of? Man, that woman, that man, that couple, that church, they're not going to give up. They're not going to give up. They're not going to give in. They're going to struggle here and there. But they're not going to throw in the towel. They're not going to quit. That's a definition. That is a mark of spirit-changing people. That we grow from infancy to maturity and we don't give up. Earnestness. Here's what earnestness leads to. Earnestness leads to full assurance of hope. Here is the problem most of the time. If you live in doubt about your eternal security, have you remained in what God has given you? Because when you wander around aimlessly, it's no wonder you don't have assurance of hope all the time. If you're constantly doubting your salvation, ask yourself the hard questions. Am I serving? Am I loving the saints? Am I fighting for hope? Am I doing those things? Or do I give up? When I have a hard day? Or when I struggle? Or when things don't go my way? Or when I just flat sin and get down about the fact that I have sinned again? Do you stop serving? Do you stop loving? Do you stop enduring? Because if you do, you're going to struggle with the full assurance of hope that God has given you. But if you're earnest and steadfast and enduring, and you push through, God brings to you the full assurance of hope as you are going. Verse 12, you need to be earnest and full of the assurance of hope so that you may not be sluggish. And this is the same exact word used earlier as dull. Okay? He's using some pretty harsh terms here. It's related to the word sluggard or slothful. See, if you don't keep pressing on, you get hard of hearing. That's what the author's telling us. You're going to have a hard time hearing from God if you just keep giving up. Because eventually, it just looks easier to just keep giving up instead of pressing through. And little children give up because they don't know yet. And they don't have the strength built up yet. And they haven't grown into maturity and done what's necessary to press through. But maturity brings with it endurance. He says in verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish. But instead, so this is a contrast in Scripture. He says, either you're sluggish, dull of hearing earlier in the chapter, or you imitate those who through faith and inheritance, faith and patience inherit the promises. So that's the question. Do you want to be sluggish and dull of hearing and remain in your infancy? Or do you want to mature and imitate those who through faith and patience have inherited the blessings? Which kind of life do you want to live? This is the relationship between God's sovereignty and our human will. God doesn't create us to be robots. He gives you a will. That's what you have to decide. Do I want to look like those who have given up and wandered away and fallen off the path? Or do I want to look like those who through faith and patience have received all of God's blessings and promises? What do you want to do with your life? You pick. And here's the hard truth about picking. You will have to pick again and again. And you will be confronted and have to pick tomorrow. And then you'll have to pick the day after that, which one you're going to do. You can imitate those who through faith and patience have inherited God's blessings, or are you going to fall away and wander off the path and remain in your infancy? Which one do you want to do? The challenge is to continually grow, and the example here is to finish well. I was reading this, and a quote from the great theologian Denzel Washington came to me, okay? I'm kidding. He is a believer, I'm fairly confident, because I've heard him speak on his faith in God a number of different times. I don't know if I would emulate all of his life, but I have heard him talk about the Lord and his salvation. So, here's the quote. Without commitment, you'll never start. But more importantly, without consistency, you'll never finish. Okay? Commitment is good. It's important. But it won't get you to the end without consistency. Without commitment, you'll never start. But more importantly, without consistency, you'll never finish. The challenge that we're brought to from God is to finish well. Don't just start well, but finish well. I can tell you personally how hard it is to know people who have lived faithfully for the Lord for a stint of time and then fallen away and not finished well. It doesn't mean that they weren't Christians. It doesn't mean that they don't have eternal security. It doesn't mean we won't see them in heaven again. But it does mean that they have not imitated those who have gone before us in faith and patience, because they haven't finished well. Don't start well. Don't just start well. But finish well. Be committed to finishing well. John Piper has a wonderful analogy about this, where we have in our culture breeded this idea of retirement, that the end of your life should be lived consuming everything that you've worked for up to that point. God doesn't work that way. It doesn't mean your vocation doesn't stop. It does mean your service to the Lord does not stop until you see Him. So if you want to retire from a career, go for it. But don't in any way think that you retire from the church. God's people keep moving and serving all the way to the end. The reality is this. If you do have the opportunity and God blesses you with the fact that you can retire vocationally, that just gives you more time to serve the Lord. Frees you up continually. Been having this conversation with my dad over the last 4 or 5 years. My dad's going to be 70 here soon. He's been working in ministry for 45 plus years. And most people look for that one day where you get to the particular age where you can cut it off and retire. And for about 5 years, my dad's been kind of like toying with this idea of retirement and what that looks like. And the reality is this, somebody asked me the other day, we had friends here visiting, and they said, you know, when's your dad going to retire? And I said, well, the reality is this, my dad's going to eventually stop getting paid for what he does, and he's just going to keep doing it. because he's a pastor and he works for the Lord. And eventually he'll retire and collect Social Security and live off of his investments that he's done and not receive a paycheck from the church that he has worked at. But he's going to keep doing the same thing he's been doing for the last 45 years. Everything that God calls him to. And he learned that from watching others do it before him. And the reality as believers is this. It's not just how you start. It is how you finish. The example here in verse 13 is given to us in Abraham. Abraham is a picture of faith and patience. Is he a perfect picture of faith and patience? No. If you're familiar with the story of Abraham, which I hope that you are, Abraham was counted as one faithful to God and also counted as one who had a sin problem like the rest of us. Verse 13. What is an example of someone who faith and patience inherited the blessings and promises of God? It says in verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Here's the interesting thing in this analogy. You always swear by something greater than you, right? What are the analogies we hear all the time? You watch movies or, you know, I swear on my mother's grave. I don't even understand why that actually works or why you think that would work. I swear on my father. I swear on my children. There's all these things. We talk about people use this all the time, right? I'm going to swear by something that you're hoping that the hearer will think that that something is super significant. And therefore, you won't break your word because you've sworn on something that is very significant. The interesting thing here, and it's almost a little comical, it says God was making a promise to Abraham, and after he made the promise in Genesis chapter 3, he reiterates the promise in Genesis 22, and when he reiterates it in 22 to Abraham, much later, he feels like Abraham is doubting, so he swears to Abraham, and because there's nothing greater to swear by, he swears by himself. That's what God says. And we abuse this term all the time, right? Because I swear to God, I won't do that. I would advise you to be slightly careful with that phrase. I'm not sure you want to be putting a lot of the things that we try to promise in that category. But God, in Genesis 22, swears by himself because there's nothing bigger than him. There's nothing more secure than him. There's nothing more significant than him. There's nothing more sure than him. So he says to Abraham, I swear by myself that the promises I've made to you, I will do. Let's evaluate Abraham's life a little bit. How is he one who lived through faith and patience? Turn to Genesis 3 with me. If you don't have it in front of you, just listen to me. Or Genesis 12, I'm sorry, 1 through 3. In Genesis 12, this is what God says to Abraham. Now the Lord says to Abraham, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is God's promise to Abraham. God chose Abraham. He tells him, I'm calling you out of everything you've ever known, the only place you've ever lived, the people around you that are family to you. I'm going to call you out, and I'm going to make from you a new people consecrated to me. And as I bless you, through you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. That's God's promise to Abraham. Verse 4 of chapter 12 in Genesis. So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. 75 years old, not a young man. And Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that he had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, At the time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared and said to Abraham, to your offspring, I will give this land. Then the Lord said to Abraham, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there, Abraham moved to the hill country to the east of Bethel and pitched his tent there, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham continued to journey on, still going to Negev. And the story goes on and continues where God leads Abraham all around the promised land, all around Canaan. And he promises to Abraham, to your descendants, I will give this land and they will be blessed. Abraham never saw that come to fruition. Abraham never saw Moses lead the Israelites out through the Exodus and Joshua bring them into the promised land and God giving them the land. Abraham was not alive when that happens. But from 75 years old until his death, Abraham believed that God would do it. You want to know how much of the promise Abraham saw? God promised to make Abraham and his descendants more than the stars of the sky, more than the sands on the beach. And how many of those descendants did Abraham actually see? One. Just one. Just Isaac. How would you respond if God promised you millions of descendants and he gave you one and told you to trust him? And when he died, Isaac was it. And Abraham was faithful and patient with the Lord's promises to him. See, this is the analogy that we need to see in our spiritual maturity. Abraham believed God, even when it did not look like it was going to happen. And Abraham didn't even have Isaac. Anybody know how old he was when he had Isaac? What's that? 99 years old. Okay, when Sarah got pregnant with his singular descendant. 99. 100 years old. First kid. But in the meantime, in those 25 years, Abraham did all that the Lord had asked him to do because he believed God. You want to grow in your spiritual maturity? You want to receive the blessings of the promises that God's given you in eternity? Live a life of patient faithfulness. And trust God. If God's given you a word and a promise to you that he's going to do something specific with your life, and a year later you're giving up on him because he hasn't done it yet, that's not faithful patience. 25 years later, maybe. And maybe in 25 years, God only gives you a little glimpse. Just because you've only seen a little glimpse of his promise doesn't mean the promise is not going to happen. Because the reality is, God did exactly what he said he was going to do through Abraham. He grew Isaac. Isaac had 12 sons. That grew into the nation of Israel. Through the nation of Israel, Jesus eventually comes as the ultimate descendant. And in Jesus, all the families of the earth are blessed. God always does what he says he's going to do. Every time. Might not be in your lifetime. Might not be in my lifetime. But if he said it, he will do it. Abraham is a picture of faith and patience. And in the end, he received all the blessings of God's promises. Verse 14. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, 25 years waited for just a glimpse of the promise. Having patiently waited, obtained the promise. verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable nature of his character, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God promised Abraham in Genesis 12, and then in Genesis 22, he reiterates that promise, and he swears by it. In Genesis 22, 6 and 7, it says this, and God said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Think about Abraham's walk with the Lord. He waits 25 years to have one son. And through that son is supposed to be the growth of a great nation. And then God tells him, take your son, go up on the mountain, and sacrifice him to me. Abraham, I am confident, struggled mightily with that call. But he loaded up Isaac and some firewood on a donkey, and they headed up the mountain. Now, Abraham didn't have to sacrifice Isaac, because that's not what God's intention was. God's intention was that he knew, that Abraham knew, that Isaac was God's, not his. Isaac belonged to God. And when Abraham's faith was made sure that he was going to believe God, even if it meant sacrificing on an altar the one son that was supposed to bring the promise, Abraham was going to do it. And God stopped him and said, I don't need you to do that. I just need you to know that I will do what I said I will do. And nothing that looks impossible from your viewpoint will stop what God is doing. Abraham's faithful patience allowed the promises to come to fruition. Verse 18, by two unchangeable things, God's promise in Genesis 12, and then his oath in Genesis 22. He promised Abraham, and then he swore by it. Much later, 25 years later. And he assured Abraham that you will see part of the promise, but I will fulfill all of the promise. Why is this example used at the end of verse 18? This is the definition of us. Ready? This is the people of God at the end of chapter or verse 18. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We who have fled for refuge. That's us. Those who have been changed by God have fled to him for refuge, for saving. And Abraham's life is an example that we are to imitate so that we can hold fast to the hope set before us. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What is our sure and steadfast anchor? God always does what he says he's going to do. Every time. His promises are an anchor of the soul. And the hope that we have is in Jesus. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Remember this analogy? Only the inner place is where the high priest could go. Jesus has entered into the inner place, the presence of God on our behalf. And then he has brought the presence of God to us. Jesus has done that. That's why he's the greatest high priest. Because he not only has been able to go into the presence of God perfectly, but he's the only one that's ever been able to bring the presence of God to the people. Resolving once for all the barrier of sin and bringing to us the actual presence of the Lord. This is what Jesus has done as our great high priest. In Romans chapter 5, this will be the last passage we look at. I want to read for you five verses from Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Paul says in his letter to the Romans this, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also attained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Even more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." You want hope? Are you struggling with hope? Where does hope come from? Character. Where does character come from? Endurance. And how do you get endurance? Through suffering. So if you want hope, know that the pathway to get there is not one that you would probably choose, but it is one that God has laid out for you. Suffering leads to endurance, which builds maturity, character in your life, and character results in hope. If you want hope, don't avoid God's difficult path for you. Kent Hughes wrote something about this passage in Hebrews. He says these words, "Instead of frightening saints into thinking they're lost, this wonderful chapter warns us against unbelief and an unrepentant heart, and then abundantly assures us that we are anchored for eternity." That's what this passage is. Instead of frightening saints into thinking they're lost, this wonderful chapter warns us against unbelief and an unrepentant heart, and it also abundantly assures us that we are anchored in eternity. You have a sure anchor in Christ. He is not one who can change. His character will not allow him. Therefore, you can endure as Abraham did and many others. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, we get to look at many more stories of those who have gone before us with two distinct things, faith and patience. And they have inherited blessings from God. So let us be challenged to do that. And let us go throughout this particular season, especially as we think of Advent and the coming of Christ. And let us not become dull to what God's done. The birth of Christ in this world brings to fruition his life, his death, and his resurrection, which tears the veil and brings the presence of God to his people. That's what we celebrate. That's what we have hope in. That's where our faith is grounded. That's the anchor of our soul. Let's live this season knowing that there is nothing that can happen that can remove you from the love of God. Therefore, don't live in doubt. Instead, live in faith. And hope breeds maturity. That's God's action plan for us as disciples of hope.